Good to see you. We're continuing on our series, A Path to Victory. Keith started a couple of weeks ago, and Tally was talking last week. And part of the thing that we're all acutely aware of in the life of Jesus is how it wasn't a smooth path that he lived. It was the path to victory is an unlikely path. It's not what you would expect. You would expect the path to victory to be full of great strength and great might and defeating foes left, right, and center. But rather, what we see in the life of Jesus is the life of the humble servant coming and submitting himself before others. And we saw last week, as Tally was talking about Jesus eating with the enemy, we saw how that Jesus, when he came to wash the disciples' feet, knew that one there amongst them was going to betray him, had already set his heart on betraying him. And he continued to wash his feet and ate with him and drank with him, and then told him to go and do what he had to do. And the Christian life, while this path to victory isn't what I would call full of great strength in an outward way, it actually requires a great strength in an inward way. And that's what Tally was partly highlighting to us, how that we have to come and gain our strength from the Lord, just as Jesus did to walk the path that he walked, so we must do. And really, that strength is a strength greater than the sort of outward show of strength. That strength to submit and to humbly come and walk this path requires more courage, more bravery, and more strength that we can only get from the Lord than any other path. And I was just thinking, as Gary shared with us, it is 14 years since him and Keith and five others were baptized. I could ask Gary, you know, how come you've got this far, 14 years, and still going strong? And I guaranteed that he would say it's the strength of the Lord. None of us have got to where we are by any other means but the strength of the Lord. And I suppose one thing about looking to this path to victory is to encourage us that what we might be going through, what we have gone through, or what might be ahead for us in our lives is nothing to surprise us. The hardships and the suffering, the betrayal even by people who are close to us, shouldn't come. Well, they come as a pain, and Jesus wasn't escaping the suffering. He was being ministered to, but still was suffering. And so as we are ministered to and comforted by the Lord and by his angels, we will still have to go through the suffering, but it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Well, Tally dealt with the betrayal, and of course Jesus then was arrested and taken to the high priest. And shortly after being taken to the high priest, he was then taken before the Sanhedrin. And I always think it's amazing how that they just happened to late at night be all ready to meet and to gather together. Of course, it was probably all well pre-planned that this was going to happen. But we're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 23. Because after he was before the high priest and then before the Sanhedrin, he was taken to Pilate. So let's read Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to start at verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate thinks he's a He's escaped all this pressure and he sends Jesus off to Herod. But Herod sends him back. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So here we have Jesus before Pilate. And if you remember, we are going through the Apostles' Creed. It's sort of going along in the background. And of course, the Apostles' Creed tells us that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And I always feel a little bit sorry for poor Pontius Pilate. You know, he didn't ask to be in this situation. He was there, he was the Roman governor, he had a reason, I'm assuming he had a reasonably good life. He was happy to let the Jews get on with their Jewish thing, but he would be the Roman and he would do his Roman thing. And all of a sudden he gets his situation forced upon him. And then he gets his name written in the Apostles' Creed to be remembered forever. But I always feel sorry for him, because he's just forced into the spotlight. It's not something, as I said, he's asked for. And as you read through it, and as you read through all the different accounts of it in the different Gospels, you really get the sense that he does not want to see Jesus crucified. He really does want to do the right thing. And especially here in Luke, you're seeing he tries three times to have him released. You know, he even said, "You know, I'll punish him, I'll beat him, I'll give him a wee bit of a flogging, but we don't want to have him killed." He really wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't. And really, in what Pilate sees, and you can understand from a human point of view the decision that Pilate makes, because here this situation that he has very little insight to, very little care over, gets forced onto his plate. And if he was to stand up for what he believes is right, he risks losing everything. He risks losing the support of the Jewish people and there being rebellion under his governorship. The Jews are mentioning all about Caesar, that if you don't crucify this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. And of course Caesar is this man's boss, Pontius Pilate's boss. And so he's going to end up possibly losing his job and possibly losing his life. And he gets forced into this situation, and of course he fears losing everything. And I know people who have made the same decision in their lives, not even in this dramatic a way, how they reject Jesus for the fear of losing things in their life. But here was Pilate, and he feared losing everything, so he eventually gave in and surrendered Jesus to their will. But it's the people in this passage that are more eye-catching. Particularly the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, all these people who have come together, the high priest, they've come together to plan Jesus' downfall. to plan his death. Some of them, I think, you read of people having plotted it from a long time before this. They're wanting an excuse to kill Jesus. And they have been plotting this. And this is the most awful part, I think, of the whole story. How that these people who God has entrusted with his truth, these are the leaders, these are the religious, the spiritual leaders of God's people. And God himself has entrusted them with the truth of who he is, with the truth of the covenant that God has made with his people. And they are the very ones that are plotting against Jesus. They are the ones that are stirring up the crowd. They're the ones that are stirring the people to say all the more vehemently, crucify him, crucify him. And I think unless you try to imagine the situation, and sitting here this morning probably isn't the best time to try to imagine it, but sometime on your own over the next few weeks to try to imagine the situation. You know, here is the Son of God, the Messiah, being accused of blasphemy. Here is God himself being accused of being a heretic. Here is God himself, the Prince of Peace, being accused of unsettling the peace. It's amazing. Like, who is this? The creator of the world standing there. There's a wonderful painting, and I was thinking of it during the service. I've mentioned it before. I was in London, and I had to put in a couple of hours, and I decided to visit some of the art galleries because they're free, and it's very nice way to put in a few hours. And I can't remember which one. I think it was Victoria and Albert. And there was a big painting, a life-size painting about the size of one of those blinds that's pulled down, and it was of Jesus before the high priest, and there's all the people behind Jesus, and they're all wagging their fingers, and you just think, and the high priest isn't even standing up. He's sitting down behind his table, and here's Jesus in front of him. And it really struck me, that painting, simply because here is the creator of the world, and here his creation wagging their fingers at him, not even standing up, sitting down, condemning this man. He is the creator. He is the one we've been going through in the evenings. He is the good shepherd. And here are the sheep wagging their finger at him. He is the true vine. And here are the branches wagging their finger at him, plotting against him. He is the door. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet here he is, suffering the rejection of his own people, the mockery of his own people, the humiliation. And don't just think about the people here watching. Think of the heavens watching. Think of all the principalities and powers watching. Think of the devil himself watching as Jesus stood there, getting humiliated by his own creation. Crucify him, crucify him. The light of the world, the Prince of Peace, had become the enemy of the people. He had become the Osama bin Laden of the Jewish world. Enemy number one. The one man that everyone wanted to see killed. Especially the religious leaders, the very ones who had been entrusted with God's truth. They simply didn't recognize him. And I often think this is funny, because so often in my past, but also you hear other people saying it too, well, God, you know, if you would just show yourself to me, well, then I would believe. Or if you could if you could just reveal yourself to me, you know, then I would put my trust in you. I remember saying that many times in the past. And you hear people saying that. But the problem is, when God reveals himself, the people reject him. The people don't come and put their trust in him. They cry, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't recognize him. I want to go back a few chapters in Luke and read from Luke chapter 19. Excuse me. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read from verse 35. This is talking about Jesus coming into Jerusalem the week before. They brought it, the donkey, the colt, they brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You know, this is the way it should be. This is what you want for the path to victory. This is how it should have been. All of Jerusalem should be coming out here to welcome Jesus coming in, the King of Glory. But unfortunately, it's not. It's a group of the disciples, and even some of the ones among them. There's Pharisees among them, you see. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I think that's a wonderful thing to say. You see, this is part of the reason why I could never do the job of Jesus, and probably why none of us could. Because, you know, if I was standing before the high priest, and he was sitting there before me, and I was the creator of the world, I wouldn't have that strength to resist a wee swipe at him. And this here, I love this very subtle comment that Jesus makes. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Because the Pharisees have no idea what's going on. They do not recognize Jesus. They don't know who he is. And they're probably baffled by that statement. But Jesus knows the creation will cry. If the people won't cry out, all of his own creation will cry out. You know, the trees of the field will clap their hands, as we read in the Psalms. The stones will cry out. And it's amazing to think here in the Mount of Olives as they go down that it would only be a matter of a few days later that they would be in the very same place in the Mount of Olives. That one of those disciples who's cheering and shouting would be the one, as Taddy shared last week, who comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss. I want to read on, because as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, "If you, even you," and he's talking to the city here, he's not talking so much to the people, he's saying, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus is overcome as he's coming and sees Jerusalem before him. He's overcome with compassion for the city. He's not weeping for himself. That would be me. I would have been weeping for myself, knowing what lies ahead. But here Jesus is weeping for the city, for the people, because they do not know. He knows that while he's just experienced this, where the disciples have been cheering and praising him, and the crowd, many in the crowd no doubt have been waving those palm branches that you read about in the other gospel. But he knows the rejection is coming. He knows that this city, this people, that has all come from all of the land because it's a Passover, So many people have come to the city, and he is going to be rejected by the very people he came to save. And that's what he says. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Here's a city that is crying out for a savior. And when the savior comes, they kill him. They cry, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus is saying, by that very act, your real enemy is going to come and destroy you. By rejecting the one who you see as the enemy, it's only allowing the floodgates for your true enemy to come in and destroy you. And so it is even in my life. For a long time, I saw God as my enemy. I certainly not as my savior. And by living in that place of rejecting Jesus, what I was doing was inviting the enemy to come and destroy me, to come and build the ramparts up in, against me in my life, and to slowly break down my walls and destroy me. And that's what the enemy wants to do to every single person, to all those who reject Jesus and who in one way or another cry, crucify him, crucify him. They did not recognize, at the very end it says, because they did not recognize the time of God's coming. They didn't recognize God. I'll just turn over to John's Gospel. You probably don't need to, you know, John chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of Jesus. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. It's amazing. And you know, Jesus, even in what he said there when he was coming into Jerusalem, he's basically saying, the stones along the side of the path recognize me. The trees in the field, all of creation recognizes me except for you. And of course, it's still the same today. People do not recognize God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then he says, it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And here we have the very picture of him before Pilate with the religious leaders. And to get a picture of what this is like, can you imagine there's some guy, some Egypt down banger, and he starts leading all, doing all this funny stuff. And all the churches think, we're going to have to do something about this guy, come on. And we'll have a big general meeting, and all the leaders of all the churches come together and they plot how they're going to shut this guy up and get rid of him. And hopefully get him arrested and take him somewhere else, because we don't want them around here. That's the equivalent of what was going on here. All the religious leaders getting together to decide how to dispose of this man, because they did not recognize who he was. They rejected him because they wouldn't receive him as being God and the Son of God and the Messiah of God. They didn't recognize the very one who would bring him peace. Just as I finish, I think as we go away this morning, and I know it's still a couple of weeks to Easter, and I'm not one that gets overly into the whole build-up to Easter, but it's a wonderful time to come and meditate on these things, on the life of Jesus, on the suffering of Jesus, on Jesus' path to victory. Because not only did this path to victory include the betrayal by some of his closest friends, it was the rejection by the people. The people rejected him. The people who had seen all the miracles. People who had seen all the healings. People who had heard his wonderful teaching and were amazed at it. The Pharisees who had asked him question upon question and had poked him and prodded him, and nothing could be said against him. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. I always pray, well not always, but on a regular basis I pray the prayer, Lord, let me see you. Because I am always acutely aware that the Pharisees, I'm sure most of these Pharisees thought they were doing God's will. I'm sure they thought this man can't be God, because they didn't understand who God was. And I always pray to God that he will show me who he is, so that I don't make the same mistake of rejecting the messengers of God, rejecting the word of God, rejecting the Spirit of God, rejecting the Son of God, even in a small way, as he wants to do small things in my life. I'm not talking on the big scale, just on a small scale. So I pray for all of us tonight, or this afternoon, as we finish. Lord, I just pray that for every single one of us, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold you in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would see who you are in the face of Jesus. And Lord, that we would recognize you, and that we would receive you. And Lord, that may well cause us to walk a path like you walked, Lord, where many people come and reject us, Lord, and people come and despise us and mock us. But Lord, we thank you that you were faithful to the path that you walked, Lord, because in that day you brought us true peace. Lord, you delivered us from our true enemy. And Lord, by receiving you, you give us the right to be called children of God, for that is what we are. Amen.